What a statement to make, and yet it's written all through the passage today when we put God to the test. One time in the wilderness, there was a lack of water, and there was a test. And now that sounds like a beginning of some kind of joke or some kind of story, but today we're going to see this definitely no joke, because the short time in the wilderness has been very trying for Israel to trust that the Lord will provide. Today, another test is coming in a form of a lack of water. The form of a lack of water that takes a nasty turn. And we're going to see today, as the people have moved through the Red Sea and are working through the wilderness to the Promised Land, that the people, quite frankly, have had enough of Moses. And they have decided it's time to turn the tables on God and to put him to the test and make him answer for some things that he's been doing. So we begin today with a sobering question: why we put God to the test? Why do we put God to the test? We're going to look here at verses 1 through 3 and verse 7. But let's begin with this truth that has stuck out for us. The wilderness has once again begun to expose the ugliness of Israel's sin, the sanctification that still needed to be done in their heart as they were once again on the move. God's moving them again, and it's almost like every time he moves them to the next place, there's another issue that arises with the people. The people are moving through the stages, through the wilderness by stages, this time from the wilderness of sin. With the key being this: according to the command of the Lord. You know, we sing about this, we receive his promises, but man, and I'll tell you what, I've experienced it this week when I think about this passage. But it's another thing to believe when things don't go the way you like, that it's according to the command of the Lord. So the people are moving, and they're moving to the places according to God's word and God's call. So they're doing and going where he has them to go. It's the Lord who is in the midst of his people, and he has shown himself that, the pillar, the fire, the manna that is there every day, reminding them that God will provide. And as he moves to this next destination spot, when Israel camped at Rephidim, Israel once again faced what seemed to be a recurring problem, did it not? There's no water to drink. Now, again, we recognize how concerning that would be if we were in the same condition. But we always hope that every time we come to a new passage of Scripture, if you're like me, that when we read this passage, that this is going to be the time that Israel has finally learned their lesson. They're finally going to realize that the man who performed all the signs and wonders and the 10 plagues and brought them through and has given them the food could give them water again if he did it before. You know, today we're finally going to learn the lesson and we can move on. That they're going to immediately just turn to God in the midst of another wilderness trial and say, God, we know you are able. God, you are able to provide water. You've done it before, so we're worried, but we're looking to you. We think this is the time. Sadly, as we know from Scripture, if you've read before or you've heard it read today, this is not going to be the case. Matter of fact, it's going to get worse the other way. The people have not learned their lesson, and quite frankly, they've had enough. They've had such a difficult time that they've decided that they've had enough of God testing them and growing them in their dependence and faith. It's now time to turn the tables and to make God answer and to put him to the test and to question everything that he's doing. As verse 2 says, once again, we're reminded here how uncomfortable it is even to read and to say those words, is it not? And yet functionally, if you're like me, we've all done that. We can all have this same spirit in which Israel had in the wilderness. But it's important that we drill down into this passage to see what causes sinful hearts to put God to the test. By no means is this a complete list, but I think taken from the Scriptures today, we'll see some common factors that cause us all, even those who believe and trust in the Lord and to put God to the test. And the first thing is, as we see in verse 2, because he's not given us what we want when we want it. Whew, this was a hard one to prepare this week, because I feel like, man, I was doing this stuff all week long, struggling with this. And we notice two things in this passage. First, the people quarreled with Moses. Again, let's be honest, it's hot, there's lots of people, you got kids, families, animals, you need water. Again, we understand that. But obviously Israel is slow to learn, because now they're just going to start arguing with Moses. They should have humbled themselves, like we've said, and looked to the Lord to provide. But instead they grumble against Moses. This is the fourth time since chapter 14 that we have been told of Israel's grumbling. So this has now become their reputation. This is their default setting to any time something happens. I mean, we're just beginning chapter 17, and this has now been highlighted for us four times. But what's amazing is, as you dig into this word, this isn't just some one-off quarreling or arguing or complaining. These things are escalating. The use of this word means that the people are revolting against Moses' leadership. This isn't a, hey, I'm going to tap Moses on the shoulder. Hey, man, we're thirsty. Can you get us some water? No, they've had enough. They're revolting. You know, they're quarreling with Moses. They are mad about the circumstances. And the use of this word is they become more brazen and hostile against Moses. Now, you can imagine Moses in this setting with the anger that is rising up from the people, because, once again, they're thirsty. And so the people become so brazen that they then say this, give us water to drink. Not Moses, could you talk to God on our behalf? Is there anything coming up that you know of? It's no, give us water to drink. We demand it. We need it. We want it. Give it. The thing we always have to remember with this is, it's one thing to tee off on Moses, which is wrong, but we have to remember Moses' position. We'll dig more into it, but he's the mediator. He's the prophet of God who stands in God's place. So to speak against Moses is to speak against God, and we'll get more into that. So basically, when they tell Moses this, they're telling God, give me water. God, we're telling you what to do. We need it. We deserve it. Now give it. Give me water. And we want it right now. Moses responds, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? You see this connection here. There's a connection being made. As I said, we'll continue to see this woven throughout, that to quarrel with Moses, God's person who was placed, God's prophet, mediator, who was the leader of the people, to be quarreling with him who was placed in that position is to test the Lord. To complain against Moses is to complain against the Lord. It's to put God to the test. You are questioning him. Because Moses speaks on behalf of God. He intercedes on behalf of the people. He's God's representative. To argue and now to question God has gotten to be such a brazen normality with the people that this is just who we are. If we don't get what we want when we want, we're going to complain against God's man without really understanding that it's actually God you're questioning. And what he's doing. As we look at the first reason why we so often put God to the test, which means that if you don't do these things, then, I mean, how many times does somebody say, well, you know, I'd believe God if you could tell me why there's evil, why there's the suffering, why is this? And that's just a form of testing God. Like God's got to answer you to give you a satisfaction, and like then we are going to believe him. Same idea here for God's people is that they want an answer immediately. Hey, we've been there to watch people suffer, to watch people hurt, to be in a situation you're in over your head. It's hard not to, let's be honest. But it's the heart in which has led to the problems, the demanding of God without understanding, the tone in which they take with him. They've now tested God because they don't trust him. It's the same attitude in which Jesus faced when they'd say, well, what sign do you do that will believe you? You know, you have to perform for me and then I'll believe. And that's where Israel's getting to. But they've gotten so big that they know that God can do it, or they wouldn't ask. And They just tell Moses, give it to me now. Give me the water. But there's a second reason that pops out in the scripture here if we look closely in verse 3 that causes us to put the Lord to the test, and it's not believing God can and will protect us. Look at verse 3. But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and livestock with thirst? I mean, the absurdity of the sentence, is there not? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? Let me pause and say, guys, how did you get out of Egypt again? And what's in your hand? All plunder from Egypt. But then the absurdity to say, oh, but you just brought us here to kill us. You just came here to let us die? Us, our children, our livestock. So you can see when we allow our emotions, we allow the circumstance to dictate, it can cause us to have unrealistic thoughts. That's why when I give the assurance of pardon, I say it's an objective truth. It's not based on your feelings. If you are in Christ, He has forgiven you. Yeah, buts are gone. Well, in Christ, we are reminded here that we can trust Him. And you need a word that comes from outside of yourself, because we are prone like this to say, well, He just brought me here to let me die? He brought me this far to kill me? The people were growing more and more belligerent, though, in their actions towards Moses and in turn God. And we can miss what's being said here. Though I want you to take this a step further, that they are now accusing Moses of attempted murder. That's what they're saying. You're just leading us out here to kill us. You know, that your plan, and I guess God's plan, was to bring us out of Israel and then to literally starve us, or to cause us to thirst to death, to die of dehydration. You're a murderer. When the testing of the faith seems the harshest and most difficult, we tend to think in this manner: God either isn't, can't, or won't be able to protect us. He can protect you from death. He can turn and make the bitter water sweet. He can rain manna from heaven. He could protect you in this manner. He's not leading you to die. But how easy it is for each of us to believe that either God isn't, can't, or won't protect us. We default to thinking that God has left us to our own desires, our own devices, our own wisdom. And that's sometimes when we make some of the worst decisions, is it not? And then when it doesn't immediately give the relief we thought, that it can spiral and we can allow frustrations to get the best of us. I can admit that. That was a situation this week for me in some regards, a few situations. And you can feel the overwhelming feeling that, and this is the worst one, is it not, that when you feel, and again, that's why we use these words, feel, you are not to be trusted, that God has left you to fend for yourself. It's the worst feeling, is it not? And you've been there in the dark of the night with a treatment, the dark of the night when someone's sick, the dark of the night waiting on the phone call, the time when things haven't happened, a work situation, a family situation that doesn't seem to resolve itself, whatever it may be, and God seems to have stepped out of the picture and left you to fend for yourself, when the last thing you need is to be left for yourself. But that's why when emotions, fatigue, and feelings get involved, it can magnify our problems to a sinful level. Amen. Amen. That's the hard battle, is it not? That is the battle. And it is easy to allow your feelings to drive and your circumstances to dictate. And yet we need a God who is unchanging. He is the same God of Psalm that says He is our refuge and strength, our very present help in time of need. We have to hold on to those truths. But let's, before we get there, look at one more thing that causes us to test God, to not believe God. And it goes together with the protection hand in hand, is to not believe that God is with us. Now I jump down to verse 7 because I think it ties better with this, and we can wrap it in back up at the end too. Things have gotten to be so negative, so sinful, that the place is called Massa to test and Meribah to strive, argue, or dispute, or contend with. God said, we're going to name this after you guys, and this is what he named it. That's not flattering. You know, if you got it, right, we're going to name this town after you. Oh, busybody. Oh, gossip. Oh, sexually immoral. Oh, anger. Oh, murder. I mean, can you imagine? This is what God's doing. He's laying before them at the town. Because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they've tested the Lord by saying, again, here we go again. Because of the quarreling of the people, and they tested the Lord. Again, he's tying this in. He's bookending this so that we don't miss it. This is a problem. The place is now named after the reflective attitudes and actions that they've gained, and it's not to be one that you are ever to be proud of. Psalm 95, which talks about this incident, verse 7 through 9 says, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work." Let me ask you today, have you seen the hand of God work in your life? Have you seen it even once? Well, if you're a Christian, you've seen it at least once, because he has saved you, not by works or anything in you that was worthy. So if we've seen it once, we can trust him for twice. If we can trust him for twice, we can trust him forever. And then this is what the psalmist is saying. They put me to the test, even though I've already proven myself. You've seen my work. And that's why it's so hard, though, when the battle comes, you got to go back and look at God's body of work. The Word of God. That God is with us. That's the greatest truth that we have, is that God is not far. He is with us. And in Christ, he dwells in us, the Spirit of God. That's why Christ could assure his disciples when they were going to be on their heels and trembling that you're not losing anything when I go away. I'm sending my comforter. And the comforter is that God with you. He's not just with you, he's in you. And this is what Israel had to learn. And this is part of the sanctification process. And I am still in it. You're still in it until we go to heaven. It is to learn to remember how good our God is. Because we've seen him work. And he'll work again. But Israel had the audacity to ask, is the Lord among us or not? I'm pretty sure they had breakfast that morning, because it says for 40 years they had manna. Is the Lord among us? That pillar, that fire. But that goes together, does it not? It didn't happen in our time. It feels like he's leaving me to myself. He's nowhere to be found. Those all go together to put God to the test. Not only have the people questioned if God was able to protect them, now they want to know, are you even anywhere to be found? Have you ever been there? Even as a believer, even at the maturity of the believers that are in here that know the Lord. Have you ever been there where it's easy to believe that God has abandoned you in your greatest moment of need? You ever had that feeling that God abandoned you? You feel so trapped and smothered in the moment that you're like, man, I don't know what else. I want to just do something and run, scream, throw something. You ever been there? And Israel is being backed into that corner. And it's hard where all you have is God. He works in those moments. That you're left to your circumstances and your own wisdom, and you don't like where your wisdom and circumstances have led you. You long to just experience that presence and peace of God that you've had. The peace that surpasses all understanding. It'll guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You've been there, I'm sure. In the heat of the battle is won by remembering outside of the circumstance what God has done for you and who he is. God is with us. You've seen his work, as the psalmist said. We just have to be reminded. Well, that's a pretty negative picture, is it not? And the story could be wrapped up nicely, and we could end this story really quickly. God decided to destroy all the people. He'd be right. I mean, all they've done is complain, man. That's all they've done. But he doesn't. He's gracious. And this is a great reminder to us in verses 4-6 here, as we continue through this text, of why we can believe that God will provide. Beyond what I've said already, we're going to dig deeper of why we can believe that God will provide for us in our moments. Verse 4, Moses, though, had heard enough from the people, and he did the best thing he could. He prayed and cried out to the Lord. Some may take it that he had a little bit of attitude. I don't know. I'm not going to read that into the text right now. All I know, though, is he did the right thing. He went to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord in prayer. But you can hear of his exasperation, can you not? His plea is, as he's at wit's end and he doesn't know what to do, he says, "What shall I do with this people?" This is the prayer of someone who's powerless, and he knows how powerless he really is. But then here's the deal, too. This is how it's escalated. Moses said, "They are almost ready to stone me." Now, I want you to grasp this. The people have already accused him of trying to murder them, kill them, have them killed, you know, bring them out, let them die. They were fearing that they were going to die of a lack of water. So before they die, Moses is saying that they're going to try to make sure he dies by their hands. Think about the situation. This is not just a few complaints. These people are ready to put him to death for what he's gotten them into. So if you're going to let us die, we're going to kill you first. What a situation. You can imagine that God, who would rightly be angry, Moses. And so what has happened is, in their own sinful way, Israel has enacted their own kind of kangaroo court. First off, they've called God. They've tested him. But now they've judged Moses guilty, and the verdict that they are giving him is the death penalty. You have failed us. You deserve to die from stoning. They have set up the court, and they've just passed out the verdict. But we know that ultimately God is the judge, the one who decides who lives and dies. And if you ever read the Bible, he's not one for ultimatums, is he? We don't set the grounds. We don't call God to jury duty. We don't summons him to the court to appear so that we can stand and take shots at him and call him to answer. He is not a God like us. He's not a man that he should lie. He does not play the games in which we in our sin play. So the Lord said to Moses, and this is where you think, uh-oh, what's he going to say? He says, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel." Now these, as Moses goes before the people, will have his staff with him, and you can imagine the looks, and he's taken some of the elders, who are the leaders amongst Israel. They're going to be like our session today, the leaders. And part of the roles of the elders was to come together to make judgments on issues that arise amongst the people. Israel wanted to put God on to the test. They wanted to set him on trial here. Now the elders are summoned to stand before in the court, to give witness to what's about to take place. And once the elders were gathered, Moses was then to take in his hand the staff. And this staff means something, does it not? It's not just a walking staff. It's not because he has a limp. This staff, it says, "And with which you struck the Nile, and you're to go and do as I'm about to say." Remember, as we've talked, the staff represented God's power given to Moses. It's a representation. It's representative of God's presence, his power to do what is commanded. And what God's command for Moses is very telling. He was to take the staff of which he struck the Nile. You remember anything from Exodus that we've been reading so far and talking about? The striking of the Nile was not a positive thing, was it? It was God's acting in judgment upon Egypt. And now God was going to strike again with another act of divine judgment. Hang with me here as we tie this together. But something happens. But before this takes place, before there's a striking of the rock by the staff of God, we are told that God's presence will stand before them on the rock of Horeb. God's presence, which they question, will stand before them on this rock. Horeb is near Mount Sinai, where another event took place. It was notable. It's where God first appeared to Moses at the burning bush. And now God has decided it's important for me to make an appearance again. Now, Scripture doesn't say exactly what this presence of God looks like, but we are told and we know that God will stand on the rock. And we're told that Moses will then strike the rock and water will come out of it and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders. Isn't it amazing how God in his mercy doesn't even address the people or Moses in this time? He overlooks their offense and yet still provides, but he's teaching them in this moment something significant. Moses would strike the rock with the staff, but water will come out of it. The miracle is that God will bring out water from a rock. I don't know about you, but if you've ever been out and you've ever been caught without water, you've never bent down and thought, you know, let me grab this rock and just wring it out and quench my thirst. It doesn't work. It's never worked. You don't just get some water to satisfy out of a rock. And yet God says, I'm going to bring water out of this rock. I could turn the bitter to sweet. I can make a rock flow with water because nothing is too hard for me. Nothing is too hard for God. Psalm 105:41 tells us that he opened the rock and water gushed out. It didn't trickle out. He didn't give a few drops where they could say, oh, that was some sweat. That was some leftover from the morning dew. No, it gushed out and it flowed through the desert like a river. Woo. Man, what a God we serve. That he can take a rock and satisfy your every thirst. But I want us to not stop there. There's more to be gleaned from this that we need to be aware of, and that God is teaching not only Israel in that moment, but for us, is that we know one of the common names that God is often referred to in Scripture is the rock, who is our fortress. Our refuge. Then there's that other one. He's our salvation. The rock is which it is firm and unchanging, whom you can trust, you can build your life upon. It is the one who is very present in our time of need. It won't change like the weather or the days and nights. That rock is there. So when God sends Moses to strike the rock in the desert, what he's doing is he's giving the people again a picture of God and his salvation that he provides. What do I mean by that? Well, God was on the rock, so God took the judgment upon himself. He was struck on that rock, even as this people was deserving of it. They had tested the Lord. And the Lord said, yet in my mercy, I will take the judgment in which your complaining, hard-hearted hearts that have put me to the test deserve, and I will absorb it for you. Can you see where we're going with this rock and the judgment and being struck? This is a foreshadowing of God who would send his own son, Jesus Christ, to satisfy the justice that we deserve to have poured out on us so that we could drink the waters that run eternal and always satisfy. You think, well, man, you've made a leap from rocks to Jesus, from Exodus to the Gospels. Well, this is why I'm right to do that. Because the Bible tells me so. 1 Corinthians 10. If you want to see it for yourself, you can go there. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4. It's a summary of some of the scenes in which we've seen already, and I've made reference to, but man, grasp this. Grasp how good God is, that even when we test him in the wilderness, listen to what he does. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. We've seen God deliver them through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. We've seen the baptism of the people of God. And they all ate the same spiritual food. We've seen the manna, and they drank the same spiritual drink, which they're getting ready to. But listen to what he says. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. The rock was Christ. How that played out, I don't know how, but the rock that was in their midst was Christ. Man, what a story. Jesus is the rock of our salvation that was struck for us. How does Isaiah 53, that great section of scripture that is often read and many times preached around the Easter season, how does he describe the punishment, the judgment of Christ that he would endure? Listen to me from Isaiah 53, 4 and 5. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. This was done so that we could have living waters of eternal life and the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. Brothers and sisters, even in the book of Exodus, God does not treat us as our sins deserve. He offers a mediator of one who will take that on so that we can know him. And that rock that was struck in the presence of God was Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is why Jesus would say in John 4, 13 and 14, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. He tells that to the Samaritan woman at the well. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Brothers and sisters, God offers a greater water in the wilderness whenever we think that he has not able to protect us, whenever we think his presence has abandoned us. He reminds us that the rock, and though it has been struck for you and has provided for you the waters that live in you. And Christ will never leave you nor forsake you. And then fittingly, Revelation puts a bow tie on this thought. 22:17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Come. And let the ones who hear say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. That's the good news. That when we are at our ugliest and most sinful, that God has provided a way that we can be forgiven of our sins. Yes, we don't come and purchase our salvation because of any works in us, but there was a cost to salvation. That Christ Jesus our Lord was struck on that cross, and out of his side when they pierced him, what ran out? It was blood and water for us. Oh, we have a greater mediator than Moses, Christ Jesus our Lord. That we can believe that when we feel like putting God to the test, we need to remember what we've seen him do and what we've seen him offer to us. Because he has shown his love in saving us. Because Christ Jesus is the rock of our salvation, who will pour out his waters now and forevermore. Know him today if you don't. For those that do, let us, when the heat is turned up past and the circumstances are most bleak, to remember that the one who can bring water out of the rock can surely take care of you for now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray.